Good morning, everyone. It's good to see each of you here. It's great to have our visitors with us. We appreciate you being with us. We are in a study of the Holy Spirit on Sunday mornings. And if you're using the book, not absolutely essential, but if you're using it, I believe we left off on the bottom of page 179. Although I'm kind of unsure of that, I was in such a dither yesterday trying to get everything ready. I'm going to be shooting YouTubes this week, and I got the same bulletin articles from last week dropped into this week. And I looked at it this morning, and I thought, what was the point of writing the new articles if I wasn't going to put them in? So, I mean, I can't let them go to waste. So you'll get a new bulletin in your inbox this afternoon. I'm going to drop them in, and I think the first one's a little bit dated. It says last week, and it won't be last week if I wait to put it in next week. So you're going to get it later. So, but if you notice that, that's the explanation for why the articles are the same this week as they were last week. Before we begin, let's go ahead and pause for a prayer. If you would please bow with me. Our Almighty Father, we praise you and thank you for this day, for its blessings, for the showers of blessings you give us every day of our lives. You truly rain down upon us not only the necessities of this life, but wonderful luxuries and the greatest gifts of all, our spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. We thank you, dear God, for your word, which reveals him, reveals truth, reveals how we may draw near unto you, reveals the kind of people we should be. We pray, dear Lord, you'd bless us with wisdom. May we, with knowledge, seek you. And we thank you especially for your Son, Jesus, for the gift that you gave of him, that we might have the hope of eternal life. We thank you for the joy that it gives us in this life and for the joy it promises after this life is over. And it's in his name that we pray this, and amen. Okay, so we're down to this point where we're talking about in the Spirit. People see the phrase in the Spirit in the Bible, and they get some funny ideas about what it might mean. And of course, it may not always mean just exactly everything meaning the same, I should say. And the reason why I say that is when we go to the Revelation, in the book of Revelation, John speaks of being in the Spirit. And I think perhaps it has the same meaning we're going to see in all of these other passages that we're going to be looking at very quickly here. But I could see a different connotation. But for now, we want to talk about these. We'll just kind of hit them one right after another. Matthew 22, 43 and 44, Jesus asks the scribes and the Pharisees, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? In other words, the son of David, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. So why does he say that David was in the Spirit? Well, the point was not that he lost his physical body and he became a spiritual being. The point was that he said this under the direction of the Spirit. And that's what he wants his audience, Jesus wants his audience to understand. In Luke 2 and verse 27, we find that the prophet Simeon, after Jesus was born, the prophet Simeon, it says that he came in the Spirit into the temple. Well, you know, we get this vision in our minds of Simeon became a spirit being and he floated into the temple. And that's not the point. The point is that the Holy Spirit directed him. And so in the Spirit is referring to the reason why he came, the direction, the guiding force in that. In Acts 19 and verse 21, we find that Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. And so he purposed in the Spirit. This can mean one of two different things. As I mentioned a few moments ago, it could mean that he purposed in his own spirit, that he had thought of this and that was his intention. It could also mean that he was being directed by the Holy Spirit to do that. In Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, here at the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul says, in whom the whole building being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, we find that it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And he says, you who are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Well, it takes the direction of the Spirit to accomplish that. He has to orchestrate or direct it. In Ephesians 3 and verse 5, the next chapter, Paul says, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, his apostles and prophets were given this information. The Holy Spirit was directing them. In other words, they weren't making it up out of their own minds. And then Philippians 3:3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. This can mean more than one thing, but in all likelihood, Paul has the intention of it being by the direction of the Holy Spirit. And this, all of this goes back to what I've talked about from the earliest part of this study. And that is when we open our Bibles, Old or New Testament, but particularly when we open our New Testament and we read about Christians and we read about the Holy Spirit, we have a tendency to come unhinged maybe, where we don't really stop and think, well, you know, what does that mean? Instead, we assume that what it means is that there's something miraculous going on with the Holy Spirit. And we saw this last week when we noted that just because the word Spirit appears, it's not necessarily the Holy Spirit. And some of the times the translators will capitalize the word Spirit when maybe it should not be capitalized. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Okay, any questions or thoughts before we go on to our next lesson? Okay, so let's get into Romans chapter 8. And we have here at least four ways that the word Spirit is used in this passage. And so what we want to do is we want to note these four uses. You immediately think when you say, oh, four uses of the word Spirit in one chapter, surely not, Bob. And yet when we go through the chapter and we look at them, you say, oh, yeah, I didn't even think about that. So it could be the Holy Spirit, which we immediately think, right? That's the first thing that anybody thinks. But then we have the Spirit of Christ. And so there's a different take on it. Then we have the Spirit of adoption, which we'll talk about a little bit later on here. And then we have the human spirit. We have a spirit. And so what we see here when we look at this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, Paul writes about the law of the Spirit. Well, which spirit is that? Yeah, it's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, so it's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And we can see that very readily, and I don't know anybody that gets that wrong. Verse 16, we drop down into the middle of the chapter, and in verse 16, we read that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, and of course, we would understand that to be... I'm sorry? Yes, the Holy Spirit. Can't be our spirit, can it? What point would it be in our spirit bearing witness with our spirit? It's not much of a witness bearing, is it? And so it's one bearing witness with the other. And so it's the Holy Spirit bearing witness with. We have the Spirit of Christ that's mentioned in verse 9. And when we, a little bit later on, we're going to look at this section here, verses 9 through 11. And we're going to see how they become interchangeable in all of this, which ought to make us stop and think for just a moment. And so we have in verse 9, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And then he says, and if Christ is in you, and that's where that Christ and Spirit of Christ, you know, what's the difference between the two? We find the Spirit of adoption in verse 15. And so this Spirit of adoption, we're going to find that what we're looking at there is not a spirit in the sense of what we typically think of spirit, but it's another use of the word spirit, where the word spirit can refer to a disposition, can't it? Spirit can refer to an attitude. So he's talking about the attitude of a son rather than the attitude of a slave. And then, of course, the spirit of each disciple. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. And so there is our spirit in all of this. Now, when we look at this, we find three uses that are directly related. There is the Holy Spirit doing his work, and there in chapter 8 and verse 2, as you see on the left of the chart, you have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is the law that the Holy Spirit inspired men to write. And so we have the words of the apostles and prophets, and so we have the Holy Spirit. But then when we start talking about the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of adoption, and our spirit, we find that these things are going to be very closely related together in a process. So look at the way this works in Romans chapter 8 as we move from the left of the page across to the right of the page. We have the Holy Spirit, and we find that Christ made known his law through the Holy Spirit. So the law of the Spirit in chapter 8 and verse 2. And remember that in John chapter 16, Jesus had promised the apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit so that they would be guided into all truth. So the Holy Spirit is supplying the information. He's supplying the law. He's supplying the word. He's supplying all of the information necessary to get this done. Because this isn't something that, as the Calvinist will teach, this is not something that is just done to you. This is something we have to participate in, right? I mean, if we're not participating in this, then where's the glory to God? I mean, God can make anything do anything. He can even make a donkey talk. Now, if God can make a donkey talk, back in the book of Numbers, then what do you suppose he could make you or me do? So you see, it's not about making anybody or anything do anything. This is about glory to God because we choose to serve him. So he gives us the information in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And then we have this idea of the Spirit of Christ. And we are thinking that out, and we're trying to figure out, well, what are we dealing with here? Well, look at what he's working toward. The next step is the Spirit of adoption in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. And so we have the Spirit of adoption, and the Spirit of adoption is not the Holy Spirit, but instead it is our attitude toward this whole process. What were we before we received the Spirit of adoption? We were slaves of sin, right? And so we had the Spirit of what? Slavery, exactly. So look at verse 15 here of Romans 8. For you have not received a spirit of slavery. Now stop right there. Before you even read on, you need to know what the spirit of slavery is before you try to figure out what that spirit of adoption is a few words later. So the spirit of slavery here, what would that be? Satan? Would that be a demon? And no, that totally misses the point. You have not received a disposition of slavery again. That's what you used to have. You used to be slaves of sin, but now you have a different attitude. You have a different disposition. And you say, well, you know, who would understand the word spirit that way? Well, we use it that way, don't we? Don't we use the word spirit of the idea of attitude or disposition? Okay, can you give me an example? Yeah, a high-spirited horse. Yeah, the Christmas spirit, or the spirit of the holidays. Yeah. What else? Okay, that was exactly what I was thinking, only I was just, I had a different sentence in mind, and that was Jack's spirit was broken when Jill broke up with him. So, yeah, it's the whole idea of a disposition or an attitude that an individual has. It's the feeling of the whole thing. And so you've not received that kind of spirit again. You've not received that spirit of slavery again, which leads to what? To fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This spirit then is the spirit of saying, I'm not a slave. I'm a son. And as a son of God, I have joy in my Father. And I seek to live in the joy of that Father. If I go back to that slavery of sin, what happens? What did the spirit of slavery lead to? Death, yes, but in this verse.
Fear.
Fear. And so I only escape the fear when I receive the adoption as a son. And so, and then we move across to verse 16, and the Spirit himself, which is the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And how would he do that? He does that by where Paul began in the chapter. Remember, we're talking about slavery and adoption. We're talking about fear and joy. And look at how this all begins. It actually begins back at the end of chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, verse 24, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And he's been talking about that conflict. And so he's not saying that he does that at the same time, by the way. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? The answer is worked out to the point of verse 16, where in verse 15 we receive the adoption of the spirit of adoption. And in verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Because of that, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has done what? Yes, it sets you free from the law of sin and death. That's exactly what he's working through here. And what ends up happening is people, they'll jump down to verse 9. They don't even take the beginning of this chapter into consideration. They don't take the progression where something is being worked out in the life of the individual. They just jump to 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, well, what does he mean by the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, we can very quickly assume that that means that the Holy Spirit is in us, and that's what people want to do. But that really is not the point in all of this. And so what we have to do is we have to be very, very careful in this. So we have the four uses here in Romans 8. And as we come to verse 26, we have in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What does that mean? Okay, well, it seems easy enough. The Holy Spirit is inside of us, and we pray, and I pray to God, and I don't know what to pray. So what happens is the Holy Spirit, he finds the words that I can't find in order to express that to God. That sounds pretty good, except if you really think it through, you have to kind of wonder a few things. First of all, why does an almighty God, the Father, why does he need for the Holy Spirit to interpret something for him? Yeah, that kind of becomes a problem in my mind. And in fact, it's the really big sticking point for me. There are some other sticking points here that I'm going to point out, but that's the really big sticking point for me. It makes of what Paul is trying to do in this chapter, it makes of it somewhat of a nonsense in trying to make out like the father's sitting up in heaven and he's leaning over on his throne. He's, you know, he's got his hand to his ear and he's listening. And what did he say? Well, what does that mean? Come on, we know that's not what happens. And of course, the answer that some would give is that it is meant to encourage us. Well, I don't doubt that. The passage here is meant to encourage us and to lift us up. But I'm not so sure that does that. The way that Paul does it and the way Paul does it is actually much, much better. In the midst of this, there's something very interesting. First of all of the major translations capitalize the word Spirit in this verse. Why? Well, they capitalize the word Spirit because that's their conviction. Remember that when these manuscripts were written, the beginnings of sentences were not capitalized. The beginnings of proper nouns were not capitalized. Every letter of the Greek language was written as a minuscule. In other words, small letters. They wrote them all small letter. Go to the next sentence, it's all small letters. Next sentence, all small letters. And you say, well, if they didn't capitalize it, how did they know? Well, you know where the beginning of a sentence starts, right? You don't have any problem with that. And we don't really have to capitalize the beginning of sentences. Now, I know it's proper English. I mean, go to the Chicago rules. It'll tell you, capitalize the beginning of sentences, questions, all that. But if you didn't capitalize it, you would know after you came to a period or an exclamation point or a question mark, you would know you were starting a new sentence or question, right? Okay. So that's just what we do. We assume that they did it, and they didn't. You know, you come up with a sentence that may use the name Bob or Todd or John, and we're going to capitalize those names. They're proper nouns, and you capitalize them. Charlotte is going to be capitalized. You didn't capitalize any of that at this particular time in Greek. And if someone says, well, they had capital letters in Greek, yeah, and do you know when they started using the capital letters? I mean, really started using them? They started using them all the time, and everything was capital letters. It was like someone flipped a switch back in a back room, and now they start writing their manuscripts, and instead of all small letters, now it's all capital letters. My point is this. To look for a proper noun in a Greek manuscript, you have to know what the word means and you have to know the context. It's the only way you know. We look at this, verse 26, and in verse 26, we have the Spirit being referred to. And notice the last half of this. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Himself tells you what? Well, it tells you that the word Spirit refers to, yeah, a person. A person. You know, this is my favorite Bible. I love him. I'd never say that, would I? I love him. When we use him and her and himself and herself, we're talking about people, aren't we? Or we may be talking about a favorite dog or cat or something like that. Or maybe talking about your favorite car, but we know that that's not a person. Okay, so when you see himself here, you immediately assume what? The word Spirit refers to a person. And himself, that would be the Holy Spirit. And the problem with that is that pronoun there, that auta, it can be translated himself, him, her, but it can also be translated it and itself. And so how does the translator decide? The translator decides by the conviction that the translator has on what that means. And someone says, well, that makes the Bible too difficult for anyone else to understand. No. All it means is you need to throw out preconceived ideas and look at what the text is saying. And so what the text is saying is not necessarily that we have the Spirit Himself involved in this. By the way, when we have the Spirit Himself, the Greek, you say that, well, you know, we could never understand that. But the interesting thing here is that the Greek is very specific. The Greek is telling us, I'm not sure if I have this on a slide. No, I don't have that on a slide. The Greek here is not only singular, but it has a gender. I've told you this before. When they pull gender out of everything and you no longer have gender in any of your language, this world is going to collapse because we won't understand anyone. And you can make most anything you want out of what they say. But here the gender is neuter. It's not masculine. It's not feminine. It's neuter. And what does that mean? I know it means it doesn't have gender, but how would you translate that? Instead of him or her, it. It. That's what this is supposed to be. Why? Because it's what Paul wrote. I mean, you can say that, well, I think it's the Holy Spirit. I don't care what anybody thinks. I could think that too if I wanted to. But the problem here is that the Spirit Himself is actually singular neuter. It's a, and itself or himself or herself or whatever it is. I mean, why don't you translate it herself? It's not masculine, so it's not himself. So why didn't they put herself? That would be just as accurate as himself. But the trick is it's neuter, and that means it's itself. Now, someone might come up with the contention that, well, even though it is itself, it's still referring to the Spirit, and it helps us to understand. No, I think Paul helped us understand pretty well. The Spirit itself. So what happens here is that the reader draws a conclusion. Readers are naturally going to conclude that this is the Holy Spirit under consideration. And in fact, those of you who are older remember the Living Bible paraphrased. And of course, they got a lot of flack off of that. The Living Bible, it went through a lot of different iterations over time. And they got a lot of flack over the fact that it was a paraphrase. They started taking the word paraphrase out of it, and then they got a lot of flack because it wasn't a translation. So what they did was they pulled in some scholars to do some work on it, and then they called it the New Living Translation. If you have the New Living Translations, you basically have the Living Bible paraphrased with some changes here and there. I do not recommend it. I do not recommend it. The Living Bible or the New Living Translation actually translates this, the Holy Spirit. I mean, it makes no bones about it. So the conclusion is that this is the Holy Spirit. Well, what is actually going on here then? You say, well, Bob, if it's not the Holy Spirit, then what is it? It's our spirit. It's our spirit. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. My spirit helps this. For we don't know how to pray as we should, but my spirit intercedes. In what way? Because my spirit's hurting. My spirit's groaning. Do you really think the Holy Spirit is groaning? By the way, the word groaning here in Romans 8 is the same word that's used by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. When he talked about the Israelites in Egyptian bondage and how they were groaning in affliction. That's what that word means. Is that really what the Holy Spirit does? Or when you look at these people to whom Paul is writing and they are suffering, they're being persecuted, they're afflicted by life, and they are groaning. Their spirit is groaning. And that's the whole point of this entire section as he gets down to this particular point. And that is not just that God hears us when we pray, but he sees deeper and he hears deeper. He hears the groanings of our spirits. And he knows. And what's that going to do? If he hears the groanings of my spirit, what is God going to do? Yeah. We are that much more certain of him hearing. When you go on from verse 26 there, let me just point out, this isn't specifically a part of this study, but I want you to see what Paul is doing here. We actually go down into the certainty of salvation. And so he is very quickly going to move on after talking about all things working together for good, which doesn't mean anything and everything. It's talking about what God has done for salvation. He begins to talk about how if God is for us, who can be against us? And who can bring a charge against God's elect? And who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And all of this then is the crescendo of chapter 6 through 8. And we get down to this point in verse 26. And we're seeing God hears us. Our spirits groan. And God can hear that groaning. He doesn't have to just hear, God, I'm hurting, I'm aching. This has happened and that has happened. He can hear the groaning of my spirit. And when he hears the groaning of my spirit, he answers. I saw a hand. Barry.
I'm a little or maybe a lot confused. Okay, so in verse 26, it says, "For God hears our spirit, is not the Holy Spirit that we're speaking of."
Right.
That's our spirit?
Right. Okay, so in the same way, let's word it just a little bit differently here. When he says, in the same way, the Spirit, We simply have the idea of the Spirit within us. Okay? And so we have the Spirit within us helping our weakness, because we don't know how to pray as we should. You know, I can say it, I can put it into words, but you know, there's nothing like the groaning deep within me. And that's Paul's point. There's something deep within me that's groaning through all of this. And remember, we've had our difficulties in this life. We have hardships. We have trials. We have temptations. But look at what those people were going through. Look at some of the terrible things that they were being subjected to. And by the way, not too far hence, they're going to be subjected, the Romans themselves, the Romans in the city of Rome, they're going to be subjected to some just, the torture will be just unimaginable that they will go through. And just this verse, just this one verse by itself, would be unimaginably wonderful for you if you're being tied to a pole and Roman soldiers are covering you with pitch and you know that they're about to light you on fire. And when they do, you're going to be crying out in agony. You think about this right here. He hears our groanings. Okay? It's not that he hears the Spirit's groanings. He hears us. When we're going through, I don't just say it. He knows. Does that help?
I guess what's throwing me off is the word intercede. How do we intercede for our spirit?
Okay. The Spirit within us intercedes. Of course, the idea of interceding for someone else is to intercede. Let's say, for example, that let's say that I'm taken in and by the police, and John was a little different kind of a lawyer than he is. And so he comes down to the courthouse, and he intercedes for me. And we think of it in those terms. And so we're looking for two different people, aren't we? To do this, one is going to intercede for the other. But part of me is interceding for the part that is not capable of saying what needs to be said. So my spirit within me, it groans. And in that groaning, it is interceding for what I can't say with my mouth. I mean, how do you describe some of the things that they went through, right? And so we may not be able to describe it, and they may not have been able to on the spur of the moment to describe it, but that groaning did the job. They didn't have to be able to describe it. And that's really the point of the intercession here. Does that help? Okay, good, good. Yeah, if you don't understand what I'm saying, just keep asking and narrow me down. Angelica? Yeah.
Almost sounds like there's a mind to the spirit. Is it referring to our mind? And I'm wondering if it's about like how the word is, whether it's himself or itself. In my verse 26, it uses itself. So it uses the appropriate word rather than himself. And then in 27, it uses he makes his intercession. So and step back on.
Yeah, I see where you're going. If I can just get my, I hate the trackpad on this thing. There we go. Okay.
So surely the mind of the spirit is referring to, it's not a different mind than our mind.
Okay. So we immediately see in verse 27 the same Spirit, which, as we look at it, let me get myself to my... Yeah, see, I should have used my old laptop this morning. I didn't know where I was going because I haven't configured this yet. Okay, so likewise, pneuma. Okay, so in the Byzantine and the combined version, yes, they're both the same. Okay, so when he says, and in the same way, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, we assume that it's the Holy Spirit. Of course, they've capitalized this one too. But the word Spirit here, you probably can't see it from where you are, but the analysis of the Greek word is that it's a noun, nominative, neuter, singular, the common form of the word Spirit, pneuma. And that tells me it's not a masculine, which the Holy Spirit is in the Old and New Testament, Hebrew and Greek. And so what that tells me immediately is that as I'm looking at Spirit here, you know, I could do one of two things. I could say, okay, well, he's moving, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, and we could start talking about a different Spirit. But that's not what he's doing here. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong verse, aren't I? Yeah, you should have said something. Yeah. I knew something was crazy there, especially when I saw Spirit was in the wrong place. Okay, here we go. Noun, genitive, neuter, singular, common form of pneuma. So that is in the combined version, just to be complete here, and it's in the Byzantine version. So the word Spirit here is the same word that's used back in verse 26. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Okay, what mind of the Spirit is he referring to? Well, it's the same Spirit as in verse 26. If we didn't have the Greek to know that we have the same thing, we could assume that in verse 27 that he's switching to the fact that God knows the mind of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we could say, okay, well, he knows what the mind of that Spirit is, but we're in the same sentence as in verse 26. And so the Spirit in verse 27 really has to be the Spirit of verse 26. Otherwise, Paul's jumping around and it doesn't make sense. So he knows the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, because he or it? That's the big question in all of this. Let me see if I can find it here. There's Spirit, and we have because okay, that's a supplied word then. It's a supplied word. We have to understand we have to understand he or it by what he's already said, whether it's he or it. And he already made it in verse 26. And so in the same way the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit itself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, which would be God, knows what the mind of the Spirit is because intercedes, but for the Greeks, they use supplied words more than we do. We call them reading words. I don't know if you're familiar with those or not. It's the idea that we haven't actually inserted the word, but it's implied. For example, for example, in John chapter 8. That's not the one I want. I can't think of a good reading word example right now. Anyway, you find them, and usually they are italicized. He here in verse 27 doesn't occur in the Greek. So how do we know what to put there? Well, we ought to know what to put there by the previous pronoun. The previous pronoun was itself, the neuter. And so it should be because it intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, for our own spirits, not the Spirit of God, but our own spirit actually does the interceding. Okay, I don't know how much that helps since I couldn't think of a reading word. Let me see if I can see one off, right offhand. Right.
So for 27, he that searches the heart of man knows what is the mind of the spirit of man.
Uh-huh.
So it's just our mind, our heart.
Yeah. Yeah, it's our spirit. It's our disposition. You know, when we talk about the mind, we will typically be thinking about the intellect, which puts words together in a certain order, certain words in a certain order, and that's our intellect and that's our mind, and that's what we think of. But spirit can actually be used in a deeper sense with regard to the emotions of what our environment is causing on us. For example, he's not cut back in verse 15. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear. Okay, so within that disposition of a servant, you have an emotion of fear, don't you? And the spirit is going to take in more than just the words and the thoughts that you can put together. In this case, it's going to put together the very emotions, which goes back to the groanings of verse 26, the idea of groaning that words cannot actually do. In other words, you feel ways that you can't put into words. And that's this idea of the spirit in the individual. Okay? It's hard. But the whole book of Romans is hard.
So is he saying, is he trying to help us be able to verbalize in prayer?
What Paul is doing is he's trying to help us be confident in God understanding what we're going through. That's really the ultimate need. Because as you read on in chapter 8, it becomes clearer that this is about us having confidence in our relationship with God and how He wants us to be saved. He doesn't want us to be lost. And this is beginning to play into that. And so wow, my laptop went blank. Okay. Was that the second bell?
Second bell, yeah.
Okay, must be. Everybody's leaving. I know you wouldn't leave while I was talking. So, okay, so Lord willing, we're going to pick up at 186. I'll try to have some reading words for you next time in the Bible to help you understand that concept that we have of the Greeks. They didn't put a word in, but we were supposed to understand that word.